Welcome back, everyone. After 2 weeks of talking about how much fear is affecting our lives, I have some great news tonight. We're going to talk about awe, which is the reality that is designed to overcome fear in our lives by God. We're going to look at two questions tonight. First of all, what is the definition of this thing we call fearing God, or what I'm calling awe? And secondly, what are the benefits of this awe? First, by way of definition, we find that the Bible has hundreds of verses, both the Old and New Testament, about fearing God. It's a major priority in the Scriptures. And we learn that there are actually two ways that people fear God. One is an initial way. The initial fear of God is actually the sense that we are afraid of Him because He is dangerous. That awareness comes when you begin to see both God and yourself. We see Him as a creator. We begin to understand that there is some accountability to this God, this maker of everything. The psalmist says it this way, in Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Then you begin to sense, potentially, that you are accountable to this God and that your sin, whether it is selfishness, whether it is unkindness to others, is ultimately against this God who has created you with the capacity to live according to His principles of a righteous living. And there is a sense of accountability, and that you begin to realize that what you did in sinning was actually say no to God. Say, no, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live as the Lord of my own life. And that there really is a sense in which you are under the judgment of God. Jesus summarizes this initial sense of fear of God in Luke chapter 12, verse 5, and He advocates it. Here's what He says. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Luke 12, verse 5. This is not the primary sense of fearing God in the Bible, but it is the necessary starting place. Now, there's a common ground in these two fears of God. Both involve a recognition of God's bigness and God's greatness. In the one fear, we are overwhelmed with dread because of those realities. That's the initial fear of God. In the second, there is delight for those very qualities of His bigness and His power and His greatness. The one fears God as a servant might with a tyrannous master. The one fears God as a child, fears a loving parent. C.S. Lewis beautifully portrays this in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's the story of a fictitious fantasy land called Narnia. Four children go there, and when they're in the land, soon they come into contact with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they're talking, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver enthusiastically talking about this guy, Aslan, who is coming as the returning king, and he's going to make everything right in the land of Narnia. And the kids are curious, and so they ask questions. Lucy asks, is he a man? Aslan, a man, says Mr. Beaver severely, sternly, certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? To which he said, I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mrs. Beaver responds, that you will, dearie, make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. The children eventually come upon the great lion as he's holding court in his pavilion, and all of the followers of Narnia are around him. And when they see him, they are filled with fear. They see the power. He's bigger than they expected. He's mightier than any lion they had ever anticipated coming across. He's more powerful than they imagined, and they felt their smallness. As a matter of fact, they sort of jostle with each other to not be the first one that comes into his gaze. They're intimidated by him. This is the first sense of fearing God, fear mixed with dread. Some characteristics of this initial fear, or three of them quickly, would be: one, it arises from the threat of God's punishment. Secondly, it is concerned with self-preservation. This fear of God doesn't necessarily draw someone to God. It just doesn't make them want to know Him and enjoy Him. They actually try to pull away because of it. And third, it only knows God in His attributes of greatness. His power, His transcendence, His eternality, His all-knowing, His holiness. But as the story of Narnia unfolds, the children's perception of the lion changes. They see him differently. They see him rescue their brother Edmund, who had selfishly endangered everyone and caused the capture of an innocent individual. They see Aslan sacrifice himself to take Edmund's place as he receives the penalty for Edmund's crimes. They see how the Narnians love Aslan and trust him. The children still recognize his power. His claws don't look any shorter. His teeth don't look any less menacing. His roar is not softer. It's still just as ferocious and loud. But they come to trust him. They come to love him. They come to believe that he will always use his power with kindness and goodness. They do not lose his fear of him, but it is coupled with love and trust. This is the second and truest sense of fearing God in the scripture. It is the fear of delight. It is awe. Now, you may be listening right now, and you may say, wait a minute, I have an objection. I don't feel I have ever considered God dangerous. I don't feel I've ever been afraid of God. So I don't know why you say that's the initial fear and we need to pass through. Well, let me say this. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have embraced Christ into your life and come to know God in the way we're talking about, with this second sense of fear of God, I would suggest you have come through that first. There came a time when you realized that God saw your sin. There came a point when you recognized that sin mattered and it was against a holy God. There came a point when you recognized that you were deserving of eternal separation of God. As he says in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You realized that your righteousness, and you couldn't measure up, and that you deserved God's judgment. But if you've come to know Christ as your Savior, what's changed is you also saw the goodness of God. You saw grace. And it is grace-infused fear of God, which is where the Bible is trying to take everyone. That they would see he is great. He is dangerous, if you will, in his power. He can do anything. But through the eyes of his goodness, we see he is a God to be trusted and adored. A grace-infused fear of God is we are in awe of him because of all that he is. Isaiah 11:3 talks about the godly man and says his delight is in fearing God. This is why Jesus' life on earth was such a gift to us living on this side of New Testament days. He reveals both realities of God's nature by walking among us. We still see his attributes of greatness, his power raising the dead, healing the sick, exorcising demons, and so forth. We still see his holy majesty. He commands the winds and waves to muzzle it, literally. He overturns the table in the temple. But we also see his compassion to the afflicted, his mercy to sinners, his patience with his followers and his foes. He's kind and gentle and the embodiment of love. We are invited to be stunned with all God is. God wants us to be awestruck with his might and his mercy, with his unfettered lordship and his unfailing love, that we might then see his bigness, and that because of his goodness, we recognize that he employs his goodness and his power as resources for his children. This is what it means to fear God with the sense of awe, with a grace-infused fear of God, is we adore him. We're stunned with him. And the result is these benefits. Number one, as we truly grow in our sense of awe with who God is, it humbles us. At the end of the book of Job, where Job has been sort of arguing with God about what has taken place in his life and why God did it and how God had been unfair and the whole process, God tells things to Job that he's never done to that point to any human being. He just talks with him and shares things about himself with Job. Job is astonished as he is reminded of the glory and the majesty and the wonder of God. And here's how he responds. Job 40, verse 4, Job said, "Behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." God continued to share more things about himself. And in Job 42, Job says this, "Man, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." When we see God's glory and grandeur, his greatness and his goodness, it humbles us. We're awed. Jennifer Stoller is a part of an international group of scientists called the Scientific Research Movement. Their goal is to study awe. They are secular scientists, at least the ones that I have become familiar with. And she, as a part of that movement, studied 122 different countries around the world, seeking to find from them, did they, in fact, have a sense of this thing called awe? Her conclusion was that every culture she studied had a word for awe. And that when they showed emojis, every one of the 122 countries recognized that was the emoji for the experience of awe. Things like raised eyebrows, widened eyes, raised head and eyes, open mouth, just that sense they recognized. That's awe. She also said that whenever anyone experienced that sense of awe, the first result was everyone felt small. There was a humility that resulted. She also mentioned that it also made people feel more connected with others and more sensitive to others. Dacher Keltner is professor of UC Berkeley, and he wrote an article, actually did a TED Talk, entitled, "Why Awe is Such an Important Emotions." He makes this statement: humans don't have great physical power, not overly fast, don't have giant canines, teeth. The thing that is our signature strength is that we have a sense of awe. Our ability to revere things, to treat them as sacred, to become worshipers of them. He defines awe this way: awe is being in the presence of something vast, beyond our current understanding. He studied 30 different cultures and asked what produces awe. He found it was music, art, religious experience, nature. And these were the two biggest qualities, the number one, two things he saw were the impact of awe, an awe-inspiring experience. Number one, it gave you a sense of your own smallness. Secondly, it moves you out of self-focus to a concern for others. When we are awed by God, we recognize our smallness, that we recognize there is something bigger and grander that I can link myself to. Being awed by God as a believer reminds you that you were never designed to cope with your struggles. You are not strong enough. You are not wise enough. You are not capable enough. But you have a mighty Father who is on your side. And God wants to awe us with Himself to say, I never asked you to carry this. I want you to lean into me to let me carry it for you. It humbles us. Secondly, the benefit of awe is that it deepens our trust in God. Exodus 14:31, as the Israelites came through the Red Sea and they saw the resulting waters crash down on the chariots of Egypt and they were just stunned. It says this in verse 31 of Exodus 14. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him. They feared God. They were awed by Him. And the result was they put their trust in Him. This is the purpose of God awing us, that we would trust in Him. The third thing it does, it overcomes our fears. I want to close today with a story. It's about King David. It's about the origin of Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, just prior to David writing Psalm 34, and the text actually tells us in the inscription at the beginning when it happened, David had become convinced that even though David was the young general of King Saul's army in Israel, that Saul hated him enough that he was planning to kill him. David literally, physically fled from Saul's palace. He determined that the only safe place he could go would be to travel 60 miles to the west and go with the Philistines and hopefully be able to enter there incognito, offer himself as a mercenary and fight, because that's what he was. He was a warrior. On the way, he stopped at the high priest's house and grounds. And the high priest talked to him, and he was so fearful that the high priest might tip Saul off to where he was that he lied about why he was there. He was a man that was afraid. He was scared. He was alone, and he felt it all. And he traveled to those 60 miles to the Philistine city of Gath. And when he arrived there, hoping to be brought in and hired into there as a mercenary, apparently, he was outed because somebody recognized him. And unfortunately, in the palace of Gath, they knew the Jerusalem ditty of the day. Saul has killed his thousands. David, his tens of thousands. Now, the reason that was a problem was a good number of those tens of thousands were Philistine soldiers. And David realized he's trapped. So he feigns insanity, lets spittle run down his face. He starts clawing the door. I mean, he just acts like a madman. And they send him on his way, but he's still filled with fear. And he's now fleeing south. He's fleeing from the Philistines. He's fleeing from Saul. And somewhere out in the wilderness, soon after that event, God changed his heart. In the midst of his fear, God gave him and restored to him his faith and his courage. And Psalm 34 is David writing about it. And in this psalm, he says this in verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. And then he says, how? And here's what he says. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. And then he even says this to them. He offers this to the reader in verse 11. Come now, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What's he saying? I was a scared rabbit. I was overwhelmed with fear and dread and panic. I felt alone. And what God did was awe me. He filled my mind again with the fact of who he is and what he is. And I was struck with awe of God. And I found that it was the awe of God that freed me from the tyranny of my fear. David learned the secret that is presented throughout the Bible. We conquer fear with fear. We overcome our fears with awe. And over these next seven sessions, we'll be looking at those things that God reminds us of about Himself. His goal is to awe us.